we are going to tackle this section, the will of God. So if I were to ask you, which I am, but it's a rhetorical asking, but something for you to think about is, if I were to ask you, what's the will of God? Would you know what to answer? Would you know what the Bible actually says about what God's will is? And the Bible is very clear about that. God's will is like one of those shell games where there's three shells and hidden under one is God's will. And you have somebody sort of mixing them all around and you have to pick one. And hopefully there'll be a little nut or ball or something under that. We have this very mystical and mysterious view sometimes of God's will. And God's will is revealed plainly and clearly in the Bible. So when we understand that, what happens is if we're a true believer in God, then one of the amazing benefits or advantages is that being a child of God means that now God has a plan for your life. So he has his big will, the big plan that he's working out, very clear, very revealed in the Bible. And then he has a will for our own life. So he has a specific plan for our own life that he is working out. And so we want to know and understand what his will is so that we can align ourselves with his will and walk in his will. And so the couple of scriptures kind of, as I was thinking about this, stood out to me. One was in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, if you want to jot that one down. It says about Jesus, it says, Jesus who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So if God is working everything according to his will, then wouldn't it be wise to pray and ask God, well, what's your will? What's your will for me? Because I want to get on board with that. But a lot of times, God will reveal his will and be moving our life in the direction of his will, and we won't like it, and we won't want to get on board with it. And so that's where this amazing tension comes in, where it's this battle between God's will and our will. And that's what we want to develop a little bit more as we look at this. But so if we understand, we start off just with this foundational idea that God is a mighty, sovereign, authoritative, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present God, yet he is very individual, specific, and personal with us. So it's not this far-out God in this far-out place with this far-out idea and philosophies and understandings that are, it's untouchable for us. Jesus made God touchable and present and personal and individual. And so we start off there. What's God's will for my life? What's God doing? How's God working? The second thing is we should be like David, who prayed in Psalm 143, verse 10, where he said, Lord, teach me to do your will. So Paul says that God works all things according to his will. And David says, Lord, teach me to do your will. So that's the heart of someone who's on their way to amazing things in their life, because they will live according to God's purposes. So now in our text, what we find is maybe what we find often for our own lives is maybe we understand, okay, God has a will. God has a plan. Okay, I sign up for that. I get that. So then we say, okay, Lord, teach me to do your will. But then we say, I don't know what your will is. I don't know what to do. And I'm so confused. And it does feel like this mad shell game where, you know, I'm trying to figure things out and it seems like the goal keeps moving. And I don't know what God's will is. Well, that is exactly what is going on in the text before us. So think about this. In the text before us, we have Jesus personally in person with the disciples and with other people on the earth, and his desire was to explain and teach what God's will is. And he was the perfect teacher, the perfect communicator. So think about that. And yet there is so much confusion about what his will was. There was so much frustration. There was so much missing the mark. You have the perfect teacher, the perfect communicator, using all of his abilities and power and might through his communication abilities verbally and through his power that he would demonstrate visibly. And yet, most misunderstood his will at this point. Why was that? Was it because they couldn't know his will? That's not true, because Jesus is rebuking them for not knowing what he's specifically teaching them and saying. So this morning, we're going to look at four specific things in our text that are those obstacles that prevent us from understanding God's will. And all of those obstacles in our text today can be summed up in the problem with understanding God's will is us. We're the ones that are getting in the way. We're the ones that interfere. We're the ones that are hard of hearing. And we're the ones that confuse and frustrate the will of God. But how specifically? So that's what we're going to look at. So take a look at verse 11 of Mark chapter 1. It says, "Then the Pharisees, they came out and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him." So what we have here is now the sort of tail end of Jesus's public ministry, as he's particularly been ministering around the Sea of Galilee. And for a moment, a couple months, he has sort of diverted his ministry away from focusing on the ministry to the Jews in and around the Sea of Galilee, which there are all these villages around this sea, and he would go and preach and do miracles to back up his preaching. The whole point was he was demonstrating and teaching and bringing to their understanding that the kingdom of heaven is here, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one in whom all roads lead to, and he is the one in whom all salvation is in. And so he's bringing that, he's teaching that, he's reinforcing that, he's healing people who can't walk, he's healing people who have lame arms, he's giving sight to the blind, he's giving hearing to the deaf, he's giving speaking to those who can't speak, he's stopping the wind in the sea dramatically, he's doing these miracles by the thousands. And he moves away from Jewish territory and moves in the areas where there are not Jewish people. Why did he do that? Because the Jews thought if you're not a Jew that you're unclean. They thought that salvation was only for the Jews. And what Jesus was doing is, particularly here now, is showing his disciples who had carry the message of the gospel after he died and rose again, they would be the ones that would go with this message. He's teaching them that the gospel is not for any select group, but the gospel is for the whole world. And in fact, that if you want to know God's will, his primary initial will is for all people to be saved. He's not willing, the Bible says, that any would perish. And so God's initial will is that everybody would be saved. Is everybody saved? No. But it is his will for everybody to be saved. And here, so we see him taking the gospel to Gentiles who were deemed unclean and unworthy of the things of God. And Jesus was showing the disciples that the gospel is for the whole world. And the disciples, they were Jewish. They had in their mind that the gospel is not for everybody, it's just for the Jews. So he's showing them that. And so he goes in an area that would be north and west from where he was, particularly in the Sea of Galilee, in the area of Tyre and Sidon, a very pagan, idol-worshipping place. And he goes and he casts out a demon out of someone. And he does some miracles there. And then he moves from there and he comes back down to the east and the south of the Sea of Galilee in another sort of Gentile area called the Decapolis. And that's an area of 10 cities. That's why it's called the Decapolis, Deca, that were built by the Romans. The Greeks, and then rebuilt by the Romans, but another non-Jewish area, and he goes down there and begins to do work there. And so now he comes back to the area of the Sea of Galilee, and look who's there. Who's there? The Pharisees. So he comes back, and this is now getting towards the end of his ministry, and now he's about to kind of set his sail to the final ministry of dying and raising again from the cross. And so as he's doing all this, remember, you have to take into account that by this time, Jesus had been ministering, and in his wake were thousands of demonstrable, eyewitnessable miracles, eyewitnessed by thousands of people. He had thousands, tens of thousands of people walking, following him around and wanting. It says Jesus was healing everybody. And on the tail of that specifically, he had just got finished with the miracle of turning the small amount of loaves and fishes into a large amount of loaves and fishes that were able to feed first 5,000 men, which would be about 20,000 people. And then after that, he did another similar miracle where he fed 4,000 men, which would be about 15,000 total people, with women, counting women and children as well. And so he did this demonstrable miracles, these two demonstrable miracles, which our particular text is sort of going to feed on. And as he's doing that now, he comes to this particular area, and the it says the Pharisees. So who are the Pharisees? They were very religious Jewish people that elevated traditions of men to the level at minimum equal to the Word of God, but in most cases above the Word of God. So they were adding things to the Word of God. They were adding man-made traditions to the words of God that weren't even the words of God. And then they were holding people to standards that they could not hold themselves to, because these standards were so rigid, because these traditions were so many, that now at this point, everybody was just so frustrated because they couldn't keep these laws and these rules. And then the Pharisees looked down on everybody else, and they had their own what we call self-righteousness. So in their mind, they thought they were better than everybody else because they thought they were gooder than everybody else. They thought they were more. Exposes them. All throughout his gospels, he's exposing them as what? Hypocrites. He's exposing them as people putting burdens on people that they could not handle themselves. These burdens were laws and traditions and rules. They were called by John the Baptist brood of vipers. They were called to repentance. They were called to repent from their self-righteousness. And here we get a glimpse of how that legalistic, religious, we even sort of coined the term pharisaical attitude has now manifested itself in a very dramatic way, because these very religious people have now become so blinded by their religion that they miss God himself right in front of the very ones who should have known the scriptures and understood the prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to the Messiah. And the Messiah was there doing exactly what those scriptures said he was going to do, and they were blinded by it. What did their blindness cause them to do? It caused them to, it says they came out. That word in the Greek means, or has the feel or flavor of, they came out in military rank. In other words, it was just, they were just waiting for Jesus to come back. And as they are waiting, they were probably in plan to what in their mind was to expose him as a fraud. And so now's their opportunity. And so he comes back and it says the Pharisees, they came out. So they came out and they approached him in a very confrontational way. And it says that. So they came out and it says they began to dispute with him. And that means to argue with him. Do you know people that are like this? Argumentative? It seems like anything you say, they turn it into some sort of argument. Anything you say, they turn it into some call question, but really they just want to prove that you're wrong. Well, how much more in a case where Jesus, the Messiah, whom the scriptures have been talking about, is going to come, even pointed out the time that he's going to come and how he's going to come, and now he's there, and their heart was so contentious that they weren't even open one bit to hear what he was going to say and to consider the opportunity that he might be the Messiah. But their whole heart was a contentious heart. They wanted to fight with him. It says they wanted to dispute with him. And so what we see first and foremost is a contentious heart. If we have a heart that's a fighting heart against God, we're not going to understand the will of God. And this is what the Pharisees are doing. It's almost like they couldn't wait for him to come back. It's almost like they were just sitting and waiting. And when they had the opportunity, they had all their ammunition theologically. And they didn't have an inch opening to even consider that he might be the Messiah. Not even that. Instead, they fought back. Instead, it wasn't even like they were in the middle. It wasn't even like they were just completely complacent. It was they were fighting. So this is like people that they just want to find something wrong with God. This is a person that their heart is already settled in a settled state of resistance. And so it may be like sometimes you invite your friends and family and they come and I can see their body language. And they usually, if you're crossing your arms, I'm not talking about you. But and usually they have a scowl on their face. And usually they're ready to say, see, I knew they were just trying to get money. That's why we don't pass around an offering. It honestly is. We don't want there to be any excuse. And there's nothing wrong with passing around an offering plate. And we all should be givers to God's work. But that's why we don't do that. So if you want to give, you can give. No, I'm just kidding. But see that we do the best we can to remove those sort of barriers. But it still doesn't matter. Somebody could say, well, see, the pastor, he wears Levi's jeans. That can't be real. Well, the priests in the Old Testament were from the tribe of what? Levi, so that is biblical. But people don't wear head coverings there. You know, that sort of thing. They come in and they're looking to pick a fight. They're not looking to, maybe God has something to say to me. They're looking to pick a fight. And they don't have like a real church building. You know, they meet in this little place, strip center office thing or whatever. They can't be the work of God. And then other people will say, well, the only church in the Bible is just a home church. It's that sort of thing. Just looking to pick a fight. And the thing is, if you're looking to pick a fight and you come here, you're going to have a lot of things to pick at. Because we're not perfect. And there will be plenty of things to point the finger. But I would encourage you to start pointing the finger to yourself. Start really looking at what's your heart. Start looking at things that you might be looking just to dispute and fight with Jesus as an excuse for resisting him. But in reality, you know that God's calling you. But this was the attitude of the Pharisees. So the real battle plan here we find in our text, the real thought and understanding was that, okay, here's how we're going to attack Jesus. And we're going to go out, and as he comes, we're going to get him. We're going to say that, give us a sign from heaven. Notice they say something specific, a sign from heaven. So that's what they're asking for. And they're doing that, it says, not out of genuine, like, we want to understand, we want to know the truth. They're saying that to test him. They're testing him. And they're not testing him to see if he's true or false. We should test things to see if they're true or false. And we test things by the word of God. But they're not doing that. They're trying to find something wrong so they can expose him as a fraud. And their whole game plan is give us a sign from heaven. Now, mind you, Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, had been doing miracles, supernatural things. We've been looking at those. We've been reading about those. We've been seeing that they were done in front of eyewitnesses, and especially the disciples who later on carried the torch of Christianity through the message. So they were convinced that Jesus was doing these miracles. They weren't isolated. They weren't singular. They were almost just always doing miracles. But they wanted a different type of miracle. And it says it here, they wanted a sign from heaven. So what were they asking for, really? They were asking for Jesus to do something more in the supernatural realm that would come from heaven to earth, like Elijah calling down fire from heaven. So they thought that was more authentic. That would be more like something God can do. Or like Moses and the manna, the bread that came from heaven. Or like Joshua, who made the sun and the moon stand still. Or Isaiah, who made the shadow on the dial go back. So they were looking for that kind of miracle. What were they doing? They were demonstrating that they were wanting to be in control of Jesus and not wanting Jesus to be in control of them. They are unsubmitted. They were looking to continue to be the authority. And this is why they misunderstood the will of God, is because they weren't poor in spirit. They didn't resign themselves underneath God. Instead, they wanted to control God. And they wanted to control God by saying, well, we're dictating the terms now. Here's our terms. If you want us to believe, you do this, and then you'll show us that you're the Messiah. So they're doing that to test him. But look in verse 12. What was Jesus' reaction? It says, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. He sighed deeply in his spirit. We saw that just recently in Matthew chapter 7, verse 4, where Jesus sighed. In Matthew 7, 4, he sighed because of the effects of sin that he saw on the deaf-mute man, that Jesus had such compassion for him. It made him just feel so bad for this man. The effects of sin, it hurts. And we talked about that, how when we see how sin has corrupted man and the world, it makes us sad. It hurts. But it says here in verse 12 that he sighed deeply, and it's the same word in the Greek sighed that we saw in Matthew or Mark 7, 4, but this is added to it. It's compounded. So it says he sighed deeply. So this is even more of a sigh. So Jesus is sighing or demonstrating some deep, heartfelt emotion because of this spiritual blindness. This sigh here, it was deep because this sigh was a terminal sigh. This encounter here with the Pharisees, it ends here. Jesus moves on from them. Their hearts are so contentious that their hearts are not willing to be saved. And so this is a sigh of just deep, deep held and felt grief, like they're not going to be saved. It's my will for all to be saved, and they're not going to be saved because of their contentious heart. They're argumentative, they're fighting, they're pushing back, they're unyielding, controlling heart, and they just keep fighting me, and they're not going to change. That's why he's sighing so deeply. And so then Jesus says, why does this generation seek a sign? So he's asking these questions. And he's asking this question in light of how they're handling him. And now he sort of looks at these religious people, and then he makes a broader generalization of the generation. And he's basically specifically talking about the generation of Jews that Jesus had encounters, especially the religious Jews. Now remember, the disciples were Jews too. So it wasn't just every single Jew. Many Jews came to salvation in Christ here, like the disciples. But in general, there had become, and the generation had been so tainted and so faithless that they had a God-forsaking generation. What would you say our generation would be called? That's a rhetorical question. You can think about that. But it made me think, what would our generation be called? Would our generation be called a God-fearing generation? I don't think so. That's not generally what I see and generally what seems to be the common themes. And so throughout the Bible, we see these condemnations on generations. We see in Noah's day, the people had gotten so wicked that there was a flood that went through all the earth, because it got past the point of just no return, if you will, but God saved those who believed. We see that in the generation of the Jews who were miraculously rescued from slavery in Egypt. God rescued them through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea miraculously, through the wilderness where he provided for them, and then they get up to the goal of where God was taking them, and they stopped because they stopped believing God. They were a wicked generation. What happened to them? They all died in the wilderness, except for a few that believed. So he says, well, what does this generation seek? And then he says, assuredly. So when he says assuredly, that's like he's really emphasizing, like, this is it. This is the thing. No sign's going to be given to this generation. What he's saying is that I'm not going to play your games. I'm not going to be your genie in a bottle. I'm not going to be your lucky charm. I'm not going to be under your control. The whole problem is you need to be under my control because I'm God and you're not. And so he says, there's no sign that's going to be, I'm not going to fall into your trap and play your little games and acquiesce to what you are desiring. And then notice, with the Pharisees there, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. So now with them there, he's using this as a teaching opportunity, and he's using this teaching opportunity almost in a way where he's saying, you see these people that are rejecting me and how they're rejecting me? And Jesus, his deep sigh is indicating that he's done with those people, and now he's going to direct his attention and use this as a teaching opportunity to people that might be open, that aren't contentious, that aren't duking it out, that aren't competing with him. And so he shifts and he says, you see what's happening here? And he says, beware of this. Beware of what they're doing. Beware of this religious tradition that is keeping people from a personal relationship with me. He's saying, beware, watch out of this. And he calls it leaven. He calls what they're doing, their teachings, he calls it leaven. Why leaven? Leaven is that part of bread that makes it rise. If bread doesn't have leaven in it, it's called what? Unleavened bread. So if it has bread in it, it's leaven. If there's leaven in it, it's leavened bread. If not, it's unleavened. Unleavened is like the communion elements we take. There's no bread. There's no rising. But what he's saying is he's using this to illustrate what false doctrine is like. False doctrine is like this secret, unseen thing. You couldn't see really leaven. It'd just make the bread rise. But this little bit of leaven would affect the whole bread. And Jesus is saying to his disciples as he's shifting, as he's sort of directing his teaching now away from those who are fighting and contentious with him, and he's saying, watch out, because this contentious heart that they have, it's like this leaven in bread that it permeates, that if you embrace a little bit of this false doctrine, it will like poison your whole self. It will influence you, your families, and all those around you. So then look at verse 13. He says, and he left them. So that's the final, nail in the coffin, if you will. It doesn't mean they couldn't get saved later. And there are people that after this that were Pharisees that got saved. Paul was a Pharisee. He got saved. But it just means that this, with this contentious attitude, that Jesus now directs his attention to other people that may be more sensitive and open. So he left them. It says he got into a boat and he departed to the other side. So that's our first obstacle, is this contentious heart. It's this fighting heart. It's this always pushing back. It's this unyielding. It's always looking for something wrong with God, always looking for something wrong with this plan, always trying to find a loophole. And what it really comes down to is somebody saying, I just want my own thing, and I'm going to do everything I can to fight God's thing. That's a contentious heart. If we have a heart like that, we are not going to understand God's will. Everything's going to be confusing. Everything's going to be foggy and frustrating. But point number two, we find that in verse 14. It says, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. It's all of the bread. Jesus keeps coming back to this bread. We see this story of the feeding of the 5,000 and feeding of the 4,000. It becomes very significant throughout the Gospels. And we see that here. So the disciples, now they're in the boat. They're going on the Sea of Galilee. They're going away from the Pharisees. And as they're in the boat, the the disciples, they hear Jesus talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, which would be the more political aspect. And then they're in there and they start thinking about the bread. Jesus is talking about bread. And in these two previous miracles that Jesus did, they didn't have enough bread. So they're thinking, Jesus is talking about bread again, and we did it again. We didn't bring bread. We forgot bread again. But you know what they really forgot? It wasn't the bread that they forgot. You know what they're forgetting? The lesson that Jesus was teaching them about bread. That's what they didn't bring. So the disciples, they're saying, we forgot bread, and we don't have more than a loaf with us in the boat. And then Jesus, it says, charged them, or Jesus commanded them, and he said, take heed. And that's an important word. Because what that means is that they were to have a mental alertness, a mental alertness in regards to false doctrine. So that's what taking heed is, that they were to pay attention and be aware of false doctrine. And Jesus is saying this again. So he said it previously, now he's saying it again. So he's saying, be really aware of false doctrine. Take heed. And then he says, beware. That means look at what I'm telling you. Sort of like a beware of dog sign. I don't know if people still have those, but if you have a beware of dog sign on your fence, it's what it's saying is pay attention that there's a man-eating dog behind this fence. What happens if you don't pay attention to that? You'll get eaten by the dog. So he's saying pay attention. Be aware. And this is something I'm seeing that is a problem in the body of Christ. Is a all-embracing of all philosophies, no matter how they may compete with the things of God. We live in a climate, a cultural climate, where there is the embracing of worldly philosophies within the body of Christ, and their embracing of those philosophies in many cases are because of emotional appeals and emotional feelings that are driving people away from the truth and substituting the truth for a lie, but yet calling it the truth because it feels good. I'm talking about things like the social justice movement, the race theory movements that we see going on in our culture, many of the philosophies that are infiltrating our society. Well, they're infiltrating the church too. And that's why the Bible tells us that we're to be watchmen, right? We're not to just give emotional messages appealing to people's feelings, but we're to teach the truth. Why? Because the truth is what sets people free. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 13 says that love, if we truly love people and the people in the world, then it says love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. So what we have now is compromising the truth so that we can embrace worldly philosophies with the idea that we're loving everybody by embracing and not having any standard of truth. This is exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that the church is to be light and salt. Those are things that stand out and are different and not compromising. So we live in a time of compromising, and the Bible says it's going to be like that in the last days. And that's why you can go into many churches and they won't have the Word of God out. Or if they do, they'll minimize it to such an extent where it's a token and the pastor is a showman. And it becomes more about making people feel good and entertaining them than it does about the truth. And that's exactly the opposite of what the church is supposed to be. So he's saying, beware. He's saying, take heed of this false doctrine, this leaven, he says, of Herod, which would be more of a political false doctrine. And then in verse 16, now the disciples, It says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Okay, so two times here in our text, Jesus is saying, take heed, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And then in Matthew, it says the Sadducees as well. But in general, he's saying, be aware of false doctrine. And they're taking that understanding of bread, and they're thinking to themselves, Jesus keeps telling us that we don't have any bread. But if you notice in verse 16, we get the whole problem there. It says they're reasoning among themselves. It's like the blind leading the blind. They're trying to figure out what Jesus is saying without having a connection to the bigger picture. Their reasoning only goes as far as what they can see, hear, touch, and feel. They're denying the supernatural. They're denying, or maybe forgetting, that when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fishes, that wasn't the end goal. That was a stepping stone to teach them that he himself is the bread of life. So what we see here is a fleshly heart that reasons about things only in the physical and ignores the spiritual, and never makes it to the spiritual. This is a heart that's so caught up with finding explanations and understandings merely by their own resources. This is someone who will look into psychology more than they look into the Word of God. They'll look into what people say on Facebook or YouTube more than they will in the Word of God. And they'll develop understandings based on those things. So they'll understand based on worldly things. And that's what they're doing, because they're lacking faith and they're blinded to spiritual realities. They're spiritually blind. But this is the disciples now. So this is not the Pharisees. This is not the ones who ultimately had Jesus crucified. Now this is the disciples. So this shows us that we need to be careful, because we can be spiritually blinded if we see everything merely in physical terms. So they're reasoning with themselves, and here's what they say. I love this. They're talking, like, Jesus, and they're in this boat. It's not that big. Hey, Jesus keeps talking about bread, and we forgot the bread again. And the bread, we keep messing up. We keep not bringing bread. And is Jesus rebuking us now? And we're going to get in big trouble because we only have one loaf of bread. So they say, it's because we have no bread. They reason. So that's their big, let's get together. Let's have a think tank on this little boat. And Jesus is right there. And they're saying, their big think tank is, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And man, we don't have any bread. What were they? They were thinking the Pharisees' bread was not very good. Because Jesus said, watch out for the Pharisees' bread. And they're thinking, man, their bread, that it must not be very good. It must not taste good. It must not be like those special bagels that we like, the Asiago or the onion. Their bagels, they're not very good. And literally, that's what they're thinking. But this is crazy, because this is how we think. This is when we think only in terms of the flesh, of the world, of our life now. This is exactly the heart that we have, and we miss the will of God. Instead of looking at this bigger picture and say, well, you know, like, if we see the stars, we don't worship the stars. We worship the creator of the stars. And this is like, you're saying, well, yeah, there's racism in the world, but that's because we're fallen and we're sinful and we have hatred in our heart and we need to be redeemed. It's not because we're going to fix racism by having some sort of philosophy in this world. It's looking at what God is really, it's embracing the supernatural, and it's seeing the bigger picture. So point number three. So we have a contentious heart that fights against God. We have a fleshly heart that only thinks of things in terms of the physical, of the here and now, and the natural. And now we have a hardened heart. So look at verse 17. But Jesus, being aware of it, so he knew what they were saying. He knew that they weren't connecting the dots. So he's aware of it, and he says to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand?" So this was different than the way that he spoke with the Pharisees. Now he's saying, "Do you not yet?" And now it seems like Jesus has a feeling that there's something more workable with the attitude of the disciples. Like they weren't understanding it, but yet they wanted to. And they weren't fighting against him. They were following him, and they wanted to know the truth. That's what's important. They wanted to know the truth. But Jesus is rebuking them, which says that they could have, but there are certain conditions that we've been pointing out that didn't allow them to see what Jesus and understand what Jesus was saying. So he asked them these questions. Do you not perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? So that's so key. He's saying, do you not remember the things that I've shown you and the things that I've taught you and how these things are pointing to a greater picture, ultimately, that I myself am the bread of life? Do you not understand that salvation, like this bread that was saving people from hunger and eventually death, that I am the bread of life, that it's more important that you are saved by me and filled by me and led by me and devoted to me and enjoy worship with me and are satisfied with me? That's what he's saying. So this hardened heart is a heart that sort of loses the sense of awe and wonder of God and reduces God into sort of this very small being that is completely unbiblical, but yet makes us feel better because we can manage that God. A hardened heart is sort of like getting a callus on your hand, and after a while, you can't feel anything. These disciples at this point, they've witnessed so many miracles. And this particular condition of this hardened heart is a heart that has been exposed to so much goodness of God and then just gets used to it, gets dulled to it, is past feeling. This is a heart that just goes through the motions, goes through the routine. And Jesus is saying, do you remember? He's encouraging them now in the things of the Spirit. He's encouraging them of the goodness of God, of the simple goodness, but also the power and the majesty of God. He's encouraging them into a devotion of God, into this heart of worship, a lifestyle of worshiping this huge God and seeing everything and being thankful for it and realizing that he is the one who gives all gifts and that everything is from him, and encouraging them now to open their eyes to the things of the Spirit and not be so hardened. And so the very last point is to watch out for the obstacles in understanding God's will, not only of a contentious heart which fights back, of a fleshly heart which only sees things in worldly terms, and then of a hardened heart that's become dull to the working of God, but finally it's a doubting heart. So now Jesus brings us all home, and this is how he gets them to the point that he wants them to be. So he reminds them, that's what he's doing, he's reminding them, when I broke the 5 loaves... for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said 12. That means Jesus is pointing out that not only did he do this miracle of feeding all these people, which had to be a miracle, and they knew it, but then they had extra. And then he also points to the other miracle in verse 20. Also, when I broke the 7 loaves of bread for the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? So what is Jesus doing? And what is happening here? They were doubting the miracles of God. And those miracles of God, they put in an isolated box. And were doubting that God wanted to work that way in their life now. So that's like someone, say you have a friend and something really great happens to them. And your feeling is, well, how come that didn't happen to me? And Jesus would say, when you look at me blessing someone else, remember that's who I am, that's how I work, and that's what I want to do in your life. So we should be able to look at the things that God does, no matter how he does it, where he does it, who he does it with, and say, and remember, God, you're so good. And you want to do good to me. And we need to not be double-minded in saying that God is such that we say, well, God, you only worked at that time in the Bible and you don't do that now. Or you only worked in people's lives and not other people's lives. And that's doubting. Instead saying, Lord, I'm your child. And you love me. And you have a plan for me. And you have a will for me. And I surrender to it. Do whatever you want. I'm open to it. Lead me, guide me, mold me, shape me. And all the way through, Lord, I will worship you and enjoy you in the process. So it all comes down to this. Are we walking in the will of God? Are we walking in what God wants? Is his will confusing for us? Is there something in our heart that's getting in the way? If we just sum the whole thing up in this, is, are we now surrendered to God's will? And how do we do that? Are we saying, God, I just want what you want for my life? And like David said, will you teach me your will? Do you think God will answer that prayer? Or do you think he'll want you to guess and do the magic shell trick? God wants you to know his will. He's revealed it in his word, and he'll reveal it in our hearts. If he does that, he'll bring about his plan through our life, which will do what? It'll glorify him. Amen. And it'll bring us the greatest joy and peace and the greatest existence a human being can have on the earth as one walks according to God's will. And so what a great segue into taking communion. So we just have a few minutes. And what we're going to do is we're going to take communion this morning. And as we take communion, let's remember that Jesus himself was struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane right before they took him to be crucified. And he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup or let this suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that's what it all comes down to. Will we yield to God's will and say, Lord, nevertheless, your will be done? That's where it all begins. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord Jesus. As we worship together, and now as we sort of just transition in this last few minutes and take communion, Lord, we want to take this opportunity to remember you, just like in the text, just like what we read in our scriptures, that remembering you, remembering how you work, remembering your goodness makes it understandable to how you're working in our lives. And so I pray that now, and I pray As we think about the things on the cross which these elements represent, it's a reminder, Lord, of how good you are and how easy it should be to surrender to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do, we're just going to take a few minutes. Ushers are going to pass out the elements, the bread and the cup. Hang on to it. Don't open it if you can resist. And we'll take it all together. In the meantime, let's just take these few minutes while they're passing out the elements to close our eyes and to pray and to specifically talk or communicate with the Lord. If there's anybody here that's not saved, if you never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I ask that you would consider doing that now. And I'll tell you what the Bible says. It says that we're all sinners. We're all fallen and separated from God. And that's why Jesus came, died, and rose again from the dead. He did that to pay the price for our sins. And the way we access what Jesus did is by putting our faith in what he did. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we then partake of his work on the cross by faith, and our sins are forgiven. God the Father looks at us as in God the Son, Jesus Christ. He looks at us as forgiven. He looks at us as never have sinned. He looks at us as white as snow. He looks at us as accepted. Thank you. And he looks at us as his children. And so I would encourage you, if you're not a believer or not sure, that you would do that now. And the way you do that is simply by just saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, I put my faith in you. It's as simple as that. And if we're sincere in doing that, what happens is that moment we become a child of God. Our sins are automatically forgiven. The angels in heaven rejoice. God gives us his Holy Spirit. As he gives us his Holy Spirit, he gives us the empowerment to walk according to his will. He fills us and overflows us with his love. As we mentioned, he has a plan for us, a will for us. And now we have the opportunity to fellowship with him and commune with him. And so we take communion as believers because we're remembering and recognizing the body of Jesus in the bread and the blood of Jesus in the cup. It was the body and the blood. Jesus, right before he went to the cross, was in the upper room with his disciples. They passed around the food. They passed around the bread and the cup. They did this on Passover. It was a Passover meal. Why Passover? Because they're commemorating how the Jews were delivered from Egypt, and the death angel passed over them. How did the death angel do that? Because a blood of a lamb was applied to their doorpost. And so as Jesus is celebrating or commemorating with his disciples in the upper room, this Passover meal, it was the last Passover meal that there would ever truly need to be, because Jesus now was about to fulfill being that Passover lamb. The once and for all Passover lamb. What Passover lamb? The Passover lamb that would be killed and sacrificed and the blood from it applied to the doorposts. And so Jesus was pointing to the fact that he would be that lamb, that one sacrifice for sin, that one time offering as the Savior to take away the sins of the world. That's what he did on the cross. That's what the cross is all about. And the Bible says there's no other way to be right with God than to go through the cross, because that's where Jesus paid the price for our sins. And so many times religions want to make it about so much more. And Jesus said simply, If you have me, you have life, and that everlasting. And so for believers here today, when we take communion, we celebrate that. We celebrate the fact that we are forgiven, that we understand that we're sinners. We're not good. That's why we needed a Savior. We understand that Jesus paid the price for our sins. We understand that every breath we take is one step closer to being in heaven with Jesus forever. We understand that every moment that we have is a moment that we have as a child of God. That we have the assurance, that we have the security, that we have the blessing of knowing Jesus personally. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we actually become a new creation in Christ. All things have been passed away. It doesn't matter how bad we were or what we've done, that Jesus has forgiven us of everything. And so now here we are 2,000 plus years later, and we're considering thinking about the cross, and we remember again how good Jesus is. We remember it's not by our works or good effort. It's by what Jesus did, not what we do. And so as we remember that, let's first take these little deals out. Let's take the bread out first. And this bread, remember, reminds us of the body of Jesus Christ that he gave for us on the cross for our sins. Let's partake of the bread together. And then we have this cup here, which represents the blood of Jesus. And the Bible tells us there's nothing that can take away our sin but the blood of Jesus Christ. And why that's important as we take this, it's important to remember that we can't do enough good things or be good enough people to erase our sin. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. And so we celebrate that today, that his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, has washed away our sin. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen. Let's all stand. And we're going to just worship the Lord one more song as we go. I'm going to ask Rob and Val to come up front. If anybody this morning would like prayer about anything, if any of you want to talk about salvation, if any of you this morning prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just they'll be up front. Just come up as we sing this last song and they want to pray for you. If you have any other prayer needs or concerns, just come on up as we sing this last song. But let's worship the Lord together. God bless you guys.